I'm Pastor Phil. I'm our student ministries pastor, and I want to say a huge thank you. For me personally and for my family, it really has been an honor and continues to be an honor serving the next generation. Gosh, it's been a year and a half, almost 2 years, and I'm turning 30 this year, and I tell you, this past year and a half, it's weird at times. I feel both 20 and 40 at the same time. It is an incredible honor, and my family and I want to thank you guys for allowing me to work this way, for trusting me with your children. We really do believe as a church and as a staff and what we pray into, we believe in the next generation. We believe that God wants to do something significant in and through them, and so please continue to pray. Continue to pray that teenagers, that preteens, that your kids discover Jesus in a real way. Pray that they find opportunity to serve. Pray that they connect with mentors and leaders who can shepherd them through this really tough transitory time in their life where they're growing and figuring stuff out, and that God would be God in their lives. It's so exciting what's going on in their lives and in the lives of our youth ministry. So I'm going to get into this. We've been going through this series on Mark, the Gospel of Mark, and I've been really enjoying it. And this morning, I'm going to share with you a little bit about the story of Jesus, and we're going to go through. And so we're going to read from Mark chapter 3. I'm really excited to get into this. So why don't you read with me? I'm kind of a millennial, and the words are just bigger than my Bible. I'm going to read on here. One time, Jesus entered a house, and the crowds began to gather again. Soon, he and his disciples couldn't even find time to eat. When his family heard what was happening, they tried to take him away. "He's out of his mind," they said. But the teachers of religious law, who had arrived from Jerusalem, said, "He's possessed by Satan, the prince of demons. That's where he gets the power to cast out demons." That's where he gets the power to cast out demons. This morning, I want to talk to you about something called a misunderstanding. I want to talk about a misunderstanding. Last week, I was at the grocery store. I took my daughter with me, Chloe. She's 3 years old, and we went to the grocery store. I had to pick up a few things, and what my daughter loves to do is she loves to grab the things that she sees, whether they're toys or treats, and she likes to put them in the cart as we walk along, and like, oh, we need this, and we need this, and we need this, and we need this. And so my cart, and then, like, I don't know, if you have parents, do you find, like, sneaky ways to, like, take the things they put into the basket, out of the basket? You're going along the aisle, like, you're in the, like, deli section, and you have like a Kinder Egg surprise, like right beside the salami. Like, it's like you got to find sneaky ways. Anyways, my daughter had found this box of Valentine's cards that were Disney princesses, and I won't be too loud because I might trigger her downstairs. Like, Disney princesses, and she had also found that this Easter treat. And I went up to her. We're getting ready, and I kneeled down. And I looked at her. I'm like, "Hey, Chloe, we can only take one of these. You can only have one of these. Which one would you like to pick?" And she's like, "I want the treat. I want the treat." So I'm like, "Okay." And so I give her the treat, and we go through the till. And as soon as we get through the till, she starts rifling through the bag. And she's like, "Where's my princesses?" She thought when I said you can only pick one, she meant one to hold in that moment. As we're going through the till, not one to take home. Like, in her mind, like, we were definitely taking both home. And so you can imagine how the walk went down to the car and the drive back home went. And then once we got home, and then when she woke up the next morning, it was a big misunderstanding. But here's something that I want to get to, is that I really believe that there are times when God can use confusion to bring clarity. I believe that there are times that God uses confusion to bring clarity. Because without confusion, we never have to really dig into the why. We never have to challenge our preconceptions. We never have to challenge our biases. And we never really have to search for truth. And so this morning, I believe that God is going to use a misunderstanding that we see in Scripture, that we see in the life of Jesus, a misunderstanding to bring a little bit of clarity towards how God would have us see the world and see us operate in the world. And so we're in for a good morning this morning. And so I'm going to read through this account of Jesus and this interaction with his family and with the religious leaders. And then we're going to bring out some stuff out of it. So I'm going to continue to read and we're going to get through this. So they just accused him of casting out demons. So Jesus, or being possessed by Satan. Jesus called them over and responded with an illustration. How can Satan cast out Satan? He asked, a kingdom divided by civil war will collapse. Similarly, a family splintered by feuding will fall apart. And if Satan is divided and fights against himself, how can he stand? He would never survive. Let me illustrate this further. Who is powerful enough to enter the house of a strong man and plunder his goods? Only someone even stronger, someone who could tie him up and then plunder his house. I tell you the truth, all sin and blasphemy can be forgiven, but anyone who blasphemes the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. This is a sin with eternal consequences. I want to thank you, Matt, for giving me this opportunity to talk about this and not you. He told them this because they were saying he's possessed by an evil spirit. Then Jesus' mother and brothers came to see him. They stood outside and sent word for him to come out and talk with them. There was a crowd sitting around Jesus, and someone said, your mother and brothers are outside asking for you. Jesus replied, who is my mother? Who are my brothers? Then he looked at those around him and said, look, these are my mothers and brothers. Anyone who does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. Is my brother and sister and mother. And so I'm going to attempt to wade through this because even this story in this parable of Jesus is it's hard to grasp. I think this morning I'm going to boil it down into its essence and we're going to speak into that. And so as I'm preparing for this, I decided to ask myself a question. Why was Jesus so misunderstood by those close to him? Why, like, and we resonate with this, like, especially if you're a teenager, ask, why does no one understand me? You're 14, you don't understand you, just give us some time. I'm 29, I don't understand me, just give us some time. But I ask this question, why was Jesus so misunderstood by those even close to him? Why was Jesus accused and hated by the people around him? And so I'm going to speak into that a little bit. I really believe that up until this point, Jesus, as we've been going through, Jesus, a lot of his ministries, he would be traveling around and he would be gathering crowds around him and he'd be healing the sick. He'd be casting out demons. He'd be interacting with demonic activity. He'd be healing people, interacting in all these really cool and significant ways. And we read this in this culture and we think, man, this guy is awesome. This is so great. Like he's doing this miraculous stuff. But in the context to which Jesus was actually living in, this wasn't as awesome on the surface as it seemed. And this is why. Jesus was misunderstood because his culture had no context for what he was doing. And this is what I mean when I say this, is that he lived in a culture that, and we encounter this later in Scripture, I won't get into that, is that if you had some kind of ailment, if you had some kind of sickness, if you were diseased, if you were disabled, the obvious conclusion is that you did something to deserve it. Is that you did something, you know, it was asked like, Jesus, what sin did this person commit? What sin did this person commit that they're like this? And so the people around Jesus, those closest to him, like, God, like, why are you helping these people? Like, they don't deserve it. Like, they've obviously done something wrong. And that seems like kind of foreign to us. And yet still, and we live in cultures and parts of the world where you can go somewhere and you can see people begging and you can see people asking for money and people who are sick. And there are cultures that would say, do not help them because in a past life they did something to deserve this. This is the brass tacks of karma. And we have this even ingrained just like, well, I'm not surprised. I'm not surprised that this happened to you. Look at what you're doing. Look at what you've done. And we have this. And so they had no context for his ministry. And that's why what Jesus was doing, going and healing the sick, was so misunderstood. Why was Jesus hated and accused? It's because Jesus' life upset the status quo. The religious leaders came up and began to accuse him. And this, just earlier before this, they decided that they're going to take a stab. They're going to try and end Jesus' life because he so upset the status quo. You see, what was going on at the time is that the culture that Jesus was ministering to, the people of Israel, the Jewish culture had built rules and rituals and traditions. And this kept their heritage safe and carried their history. And this was how they lived and how they did everything. They built all of their life around these religious rites and structures and these rules. And so what Jesus was doing was really countercultural for them, because this is what ended up happening, was because the people who were on top, the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the people with means, would begin to use their religion as a weapon against people who were more impoverished than they were, who weren't. And so they use it to assert power and authority over others. I'm good and you're not. I'm holy and you're not. You need to work like dogs, but I've got it made. And so there was this really awful culture. And what Jesus did was he cut through all of that. And he began to show love to people equally. And he gave people equal access to the presence of God and to the healing, restorative power of God. And this upset the balance for these religious leaders. And so they felt threatened in their lives. It's kind of like this. It's kind of like someone is sitting in a lab and discovers a cure for cancer. And this person, and what typically would happen if someone were to discover some kind of wonder drug for cancer, is you would have companies gobbling that up so that they could monetize it and sell it and make it so prohibitively expensive that only the top of the top could ever hope to afford this cancer. What Jesus basically did is he put the recipe online and gave it to everyone for free. He upset the status quo of the religious industry of the time. And that's why he was misunderstood. That's why he was accused. They had no context for Jesus' ministry, full of grace, full of truth. He gave everyone equal access, and so they didn't understand it. And this is what's true. It was true then, and it's true now. What we don't understand, we fear. What we fear, we demonize. And what we demonize, we try to destroy. What we don't understand, we fear. What we fear, we demonize. We villainize it. And once it's become a villain, once it's just an object, once it's just an animal, once it's just a lesser than, it gives us a tool to destroy it. And so we see this, these accusations and these misunderstandings around Jesus, and let's begin to draw application out of this. What is this situation? What is this parable of Satan casting out Satan? What is this idea of unforgivable sin? What is Jesus trying to tell us with this story? Why is this revealed to us today? And this is kind of what I want to get into. I want to be careful with this, but I think that this is true. It's hard, but it's true. So let's be vulnerable this morning. I think that this was revealed to us, that Jesus had this conversation, because on a certain level, we are always going to struggle with the idea of loving people who we think or feel don't deserve it. We left to our own devices, it's not in our human nature to love like God does. We want to put qualifiers or expectations on who we're going to love and who we're going to give our energy to, or who we're going to hate, or who deserves our retribution. We're always going to struggle with the idea of loving people who we think don't deserve it. And this happens at all ages and all levels. If you have children, you've gone through the conversation, well, Daddy pulled my hair. Well, she hit me first. They deserved it. That was my kid voice. It's bad. You have arguments with teenagers, and if you talk with teens for any length of time, this aspect of, well, this person did this, and so now they're out of the friend group. And now we're going to ostracize them. Now we're going to cut them off. You see this between husband and wife. Just like, well, you forgot to do the dishes and now you're doing this? Like, come on. Sometimes we struggle to come to terms with a coworker who you know isn't doing it the right way, who you know is cutting corners and yet gets the promotion that you feel don't deserve. And that feel that you feel entitled to that. Like, why do they get that? Like, they haven't done it the way I have. They haven't been easy the way I have. And even in the most base sense, we discriminate people based on the way that they dress, based on the way that they look, based on how old they are, based on how young they are, where they come from. This is like, and this is going to be heavy in terms of where we've gotten into our mind and as a system, is that we've decided as a culture, as a world, that not only do people deserve to die for certain things that they've done, but we've given ourselves the authority to kill. We've developed qualifiers. We've built an agenda on who deserves love, who deserves life, because we always struggle with the idea of loving people the way that God does. And so this is the struggle that we have, is we have trouble. The religious teachers had trouble. The people closest to Jesus had trouble with this idea that the love of God has no agenda. The love of God has no qualifiers. He just loves you. His love is pure. His love is endless. Have you ever met someone that's so nice that you wanted to hit them? I don't care who wins or loses. I just want everyone to have fun. Shut up. We struggle with the idea that the love of God, that he just wants relationship with you. That while we were still sinners, that while God shows his love for us in this, not that we were good, not that we deserved it, but while we were still sinners, that Christ died for us. That's the extent to which he wants relationship with each and every one of us. It's pure. It doesn't have qualifying terms. It doesn't have biases. He just loves you. You mean everyone? But she said, But he did. But God, like, I've been really good. Do I get like the premium package then? Like, he just loves you. And this kind of radical, all-inclusive love, didn't do anything to deserve it kind of love. It scared the people around Jesus. And it scares us sometimes, because we've built, and maybe I'm speaking more to some Christian people here, we've built this Christian culture, and we've built this safe environments that we have, where we've developed like, yeah, and like, we've got it going on, we're doing well, and we can struggle against, but God, you love them the same way that, why do they get that and I don't get that? Why are they living that lifestyle and getting that, but they don't deserve that? God, where's mine? We like the rules. We like the agendas. We like the rituals, the things that keep us, and we don't say this out loud, like, like, it's not like villainous. We're not like, but we like structures. We like our structure of a religion. We like our structure of faith into a system that keeps us feeling entitled. And maybe not even entitled, that keeps us feeling secure. Like, we've built this philosophy on God's love that, like we can be safe in it, we can be secure in it. Nothing is going to scare us, nothing is going to push up against us. But this is what we need to understand. This is what we need to understand this morning, that all of us have fallen short. That all of us are in need of hope. That God wishes that none should perish, but that all should have life. He values you. You are loved, and he wants to restore you and redeem you. And this is the message that Jesus was sending. They didn't understand it. He's on a rescue mission to redeem all of mankind, not just certain pictures and expressions and expectations of it. And this is the life that Jesus is calling us in to participate in. As people who follow Jesus, as people who want to be transformed by the love of Jesus. Like, Jesus didn't have any agendas. And so in the day when they couldn't reconcile that with their worldview, they couldn't picture that, they couldn't use the way Jesus was ministering to their advantage, they couldn't control Jesus, and it didn't fit within their comfort zones. This is such, that's such like a North American thing. Like, our faith is so, it can be so defined within our comfort zones. I want to tell you something, that the Holy Spirit is called the Comforter, but he doesn't want you to be comfortable. He is going to comfort you, but if our philosophy of faith requires that we be comfortable before we can do anything of worth for the kingdom of God, we are going to miss out on opportunities to serve our community. Because they didn't understand it, they were confused, and it turned into hatred. And so they said, this person's been Jesus. He's possessed by Satan. It's obvious. He's possessed by Satan, and they're trying to discredit Jesus so that they can gain power and control back from their lives. And so I want to show you guys a picture, kind of to paint and illustrate what's going on here. And this is like, you guys know what this is, right? Anyone not know what this is? This is the Mona Lisa. This is probably the most iconic piece of art that our world has. I don't know much about the Mona Lisa, to be honest. But here's kind of the picture that I want to paint for us, because we've all seen it. This is kind of how it goes. And as Jesus goes into his response and he shares about a divided kingdom and he shares about this idea of an unforgivable sin, this is kind of the illustration that I wanted to draw, is that one day, imagine that the Mona Lisa is the first piece of art that you've ever seen. And it's beautiful. It's so well painted. It's so well ahead of its time. I mean, look at the detail. Look at the subtle smile. Is there a conspiracy theory behind that? I want to like dive into the texture, the depth. Like it's perfect. And you begin to fall in love. And Mona Lisa is a beautiful work of art. And that's not the problem. Finding the Mona Lisa beautiful, finding a piece of art beautiful, isn't the problem. It's that we begin to look at other expressions of art and say, well, it's not the Mona Lisa. We miss out on the Van Goghs because, like, oh, he didn't do it like the Mona Lisa is drawn. That doesn't look like, you know, the Group of Seven doesn't look like, can't quite capture the beauty of Mona Lisa. And we begin to fail to appreciate arts of all kind, and we miss out on all these different versions of art because it doesn't line up to our expectations of what the Mona Lisa has. And we become not just art critics, but art cynics in that sense. And here's what I want to challenge you today. And this is what I think Jesus is trying to get out of all of this. I want to ask us, have we become love critics? Have we become cynics of what we think love, the love of God, needs to look like in someone's life in order for it to truly be God working in them? Jesus gave this response, like guys, I'm healing the blind. Like, I'm raising the dead. I'm casting out demons. Like, how can you, I'm giving people a voice. I'm giving strength to the powerless. How can you call this evil? How can you call this the work of Satan? Like, I'm tearing his kingdom down. I'm tearing his stronghold down. How can you call this evil? Because their picture of what love needed to look like, their picture of what their faith experience needed to look like, had these terms and conditions and biases that kept them safe, that kept them secure, that kept them entitled. All they wanted was the Mona Lisa. They didn't credit anything else. There was no other form of art. If it didn't look like this, then it was trash. Because it violated their sensibilities and it violated what made them feel safe. And I want to tell you guys this morning, that if our worldview is so limited, if our worldview is so small that the love of God needs to look a certain way, can only cater to certain people, has to, you know, keep me safe, has to give me status, I'm going to tell you that the picture becomes a chain to us. A beautiful work of art, what was meant to be an expression of love, it actually becomes a chain. If we begin to look at love critically, if we begin to look at how God wants to move cynically, it's not our place to dictate the who, the how, the when, the where of how God operates and how God wants to move. God uses an oracle's talking donkey to accomplish his purposes. And yet we feel uncomfortable with the idea that he can use you and I in unique ways that maybe push us outside of our comfort zones. We don't get to dictate those terms. And so this is the framework for what God calls an unforgivable sin. And this is what it's not. It's not like that one hidden thing. And this is what scares people. It's not that, you know, one hidden thing that if I accidentally do this one thing, someone can go up to say, aha, gotcha. Now you're never getting into heaven. Or, you know, something that we have to live in fear of, because if we do this, maybe we don't even know that we'll do it. But maybe we've already done it and now we're never going to get into heaven. We don't have to live in that kind of fear. That's what it's not. I think this is more what it is. This is what it looks like, I think, to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. Is that when our worldview is so small, when our perspective of what God's love needs to look like is so narrow, that we begin to look like a critic, when we develop biases, when we have a political or personal agenda on what the love of God needs to look like, and we begin to say, no, not them. No, not them. Not like that. It can't look like SpongeBob SquarePants. It has to. When we begin to close our, what actually happens is, when we begin to narrow and say, God, no, you can't use this. No, God, you can't speak to them. No, God, I don't want to reach that way. That's not, that doesn't make me comfortable. That doesn't make me safe. What we're actually doing is we're closing God's ability to work in our lives. What was a beautiful picture becomes a chain to us. Because if that's our only perspective of what love can look like, if we only have one perspective of what God can do, God wants to use you in unique and expressive ways, and it's going to look different for everyone. And it's not our place to dictate what God is doing. And if we begin to look at the work of God, if we see people's lives being changed in a way that makes us uncomfortable, and we say, no. Like, they need to come to church, they need to fill out a connections card, they need to say, the sinner's prayer in the King James Version. Like, we're closing our hearts off to God's ability to work in us. We're closing our hearts. You see, we can't put terms on a love that has no restrictions. We can't put terms on a love that has no restrictions. If it's available to us, it's available to anyone, and we don't get to decide what that delivery looks like. It says in Matthew, it says, if you don't forgive others, then the Father won't forgive you. And there's this hard realization that we have, is that when we begin to close off how the Holy Spirit can move in someone's life, and it may look different, you may not understand it, but if God is being glorified, if people are being restored, if people are feeling valued, then far be it from us to step in and say, no. Like, get Rock back up here, sing How Great Thou Art. We close ourselves off to God's heart. By giving the love of God conditions, we actually trap ourselves. By giving the love of God conditions, we actually trap ourselves. And guys, friends, we live in this cultural moment, and we live in this world that doesn't really know what love is. That doesn't understand the fullness of God's love, that He values us all. That we live in a moment, it has beauty and life, but it's also marred by sin and death. And we need to be people, this is how I want to say it, we need to be a part of the movement of God's love, not critics of it. We need to be a part of the movement of God's love, not critics of it. We need to step in and say, I don't care what it looks like, I'm going to go. I don't care who I'm talking to. God, I just want to be a part of it. It doesn't have to look like any of my expectations, God. I just want to do your will. I just want to show people that you love them. I want to show people that they are valued. Let's not be critics of it. And even when that world doesn't understand it, even when the world doesn't understand it, when we commit to loving our world like God does, when we commit to opening our comfort zones, to opening our box, we're going to see hope and beauty and life restored as people encounter Jesus in significant ways. In significant ways. And so after He speaks into this, Jesus, he gets into this moment where the family calls back out to Him. And at this moment, he says something that can be scary to some of us, but I think this is a comfort. He talks like, who are my mothers and brothers? Those that do the will of God, they're my mothers, they're my brothers, they're my sisters. Those that do the will of God. Because I want to tell you this, that living out the call of God, like I said, Jesus was misunderstood. Jesus was accused. Jesus was hated. And I know there's this irony, and I know there's this double standard that, you know, we're called to love our world, and our world may not even thank us for it at the time. We may be misunderstood, but Jesus makes us a promise that when we're misunderstood by man, we're known by God. When we're misunderstood by man, you're going to be known by God. You may be outcast, you may be rejected on earth, but you are accepted in heaven. The journey, the call of God on your life, the journey of obedience, the journey of discipleship, it will force you to be vulnerable. It will force you to confront your biases. It will force you to encounter people who may not make you comfortable. But I want to promise you this, that you may be misunderstood by man, but you are known by God, that you inherit an eternal promise and the compensation of love. The fulfillment that we get when we step into eternity, man, it's so worth the misunderstanding. It's so worth the misunderstanding. People may not get you, but God has always got you. People may not get you, but God has always got you. And if you can be misunderstood, but show love to a handful of people, man, you're doing it. Man, you're doing it. They may not get my Adam Sandler, my like Happy Gilmore references. But if I can love students well, man, they may not get me. But if they know that they're loved whole, Jesus can work in that. Jesus can work in that. So as I close, I want to give you guys some parting thoughts. So if we're going to attach ourselves to anything, this is kind of one of what I want us to attach ourselves to, is that to be called by God means to be misunderstood. To be called by God means to be misunderstood. And this is what I mean. Like I said, people have no context for the love of God. Like, why do you care so much? Why do you care so much about this person? They weren't even nice to you. Like, why is it keeping you up? Like, why are you so stressed? Like, why bother loving them so much? Why are you missing meals? People aren't going to get it because they haven't got ingrained in their heart the love of God like you may have. But don't let it get in the way of living the kind of life that God has for you. To be called by God means to be misunderstood. And two, be open to the diverse ways God unveils his plans and purposes. When we restrict our concept of how God can use us and others, we close off his ability to move in us. When we cast restrictions on other people, we're actually closing in the grips on us. And we're missing out. We're missing out of his ability to move and do cool things through us. And so these are a couple of questions I want to leave you walking away in here. Is, have you examined your heart to see if there's any agenda or bias or qualifier that is preventing you from loving people completely? Is it that we fall in love with being safe? Is it that we're scared of an unchurched environment? Like, we're scared of our workplace because it's unchurched, and yet we have an incredible purpose, and an unchurched environment is the exact place that we need to be. Do we need to be safe to experience the love of Christ? Is there anything that's challenging us this morning? And then have you opened your heart to imagine how God can exercise radical love through you? This is like an interesting, so often our relationship and our imagination with God is like, God, can I get my life right? Have we begun to imagine how God can use us to interact with the world around us? Have we begun to imagine, you know, God, what if? What if, what if, what if, what if? God, I want to be used by you. So let's remember, though we may be misunderstood, though the call to love it is so radical that people may not understand us, the journey of love, the journey of being known by God, of being held and in close relationship with God, it's so worth the process. It's so worth the process.